We didn't know quite what to expect tonight with Easter vacation and some people being away, but also because the subject matter tonight isn't exactly the popular subject. In fact, I have a friend, just an acquaintance, I should say. He's not really a friend, although I consider him a friend. Maybe he considers me the same. In any event, a pastor with whom I'm acquainted, who sent out a poll for all of his congregation on finding out what subjects interested him the most. He was going to prepare a series of sermons on the most popular subjects of the congregation. And there he has a large congregation in the city of Denver. And after all the slips came back, several hundred of them, perhaps even nearly a thousand, that came back, indicating particular subjects involved that they thought would be good to hear preached upon. There was one particular subject that was conspicuous by its absence. Not a single person had written that they would like to hear a sermon on stewardship or giving. And so he started his series with a message entitled "The Message Nobody Wanted to Hear." And he brought that message on stewardship or giving. Well, we could perhaps feel much the same way. I've said before that though we are talking about these specific spiritual gifts, motivational gifts, recorded in Romans chapter 12. And though we believe that of those gifts, each believer has but one basic gift, many ministries, but one very basic gift, we believe that even though that is true, that all of us should be exercising all seven of the activities there in Romans 12 as ministries. If we have the gift of exhortation, we should be involved in study and teaching. If we have the gift of showing mercy, we should still have the ministry of giving. And so all of us tonight, no matter whether this is especially our spiritual gift, needs to develop this whole picture of giving. I believe that it's a subject that we perhaps have abused in some circles to the point that some people have run scared. They're afraid to talk about giving. I remember meetings that I used to go to where they didn't get enough in the first offering, they took a second offering. They didn't get enough then they took a third, and they kept coming. And they kept coming back on you until they finally got what they wanted, or until everybody was out of money, whichever occurred first. And some people used to get so angry when people would do that. Well, I can't really say as I blame them. There certainly is something wrong when we have to pump people for money. There's something wrong when we have to constantly be badgering people and browbeating them. But you see, whereas that is wrong, on the other side of the coin, it's also wrong to ignore the fact that the Scripture has a great deal to say about the blessing involved in the matter of giving. Now, in our Romans 12 passage, where we have studied all last year, some of last year, in the matter of discovering gifts, we find the word for giving, which is meta didomai. Didomai means to give. And the prefix is a preposition with. In other words, it's to give with, or literally to impart, or to share, as it's sometimes translated. The idea of sharing, it's translated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, impart. And that, of course, is a good translation of the word. This particular gift is the motivation to impart or to share personal assets to others for the furtherance of their ministry. There's a far difference between a person who happens to be generous by nature whether he's a believer or unbeliever. And a person who sees a goal in the ministry and sees how their giving of money can help reach that goal. The person with the gift of giving relates his giving not just to the fact of giving, but to the whole idea of ministry. This particular person usually has some ability to organize their personal business in order to gain assets. They have the ability often to make quick decisions regarding immediate needs that other people have. In other words, they're able to recognize where their money should go. And as the gift is developed, we realize that each of us have a responsibility to give to those organizations or to those groups that are doing the job and reaching others for Christ and keeping a pure message and so on. We'll see a little more about that in a minute. They have some problems, some dangers. There are sometimes the danger of being proud of the giving or measuring spiritual success by the material assets they may have. Often they'll overlook long-range goals in meeting immediate needs. There are some distinguishing features we gave you. They give to others to encourage them to give. Often they desire to see other people involved in the matter of giving. Sometimes a person with this gift will reveal himself because he likes to give to a situation where there's matching funds, where where he's willing to give $10,000 if the church body as a group can come up with another $10,000 and thereby eliminating $20,000 worth of debt. And often the person with the gift of giving wants to do this. And the reason he likes to do that is because he may be financially able to carry the whole $20,000, but he loves to see other people involved in the joys of giving because he finds its personal joy in it himself. So don't be too quick to judge the person who says, "I'd like to put up some funds for some matching funds." Sometimes people say, "Well, that's a gimmick," and it's not really a gimmick, but rather just a desire on that person's part to give and see others giving as well. The true giver tends to give quietly and secretly. Not always true, but that's the tendency of this particular person. He usually is a little embarrassed if people know who he is, and so he usually likes to do it quietly. He enjoys giving out of a sense of meeting a need without being asked or begged. And I think the kind of person that has the gift of giving will be the kind of person who is not willing to give when there is that third offering, or when there is an extra long appeal for funds. You know, the speaker waxes on for 20 minutes about how desperately they need the money, and the person with the gift of giving cools off and cools off and cools off. Some others may get hot, but he cools off until finally he decides not to give at all in some cases. He doesn't like pressure appeals. He tends sometimes to give to projects rather than people when he sees that that's going to multiply the ministry. The person with the gift of giving many times will spot a person with a particular need, and they're prone to give their money to individuals. But when they see that a church, for instance, is meeting the needs in various ways of individuals, spiritual needs, then they will be willing to give to the church rather than the individuals, or at least split the money in some way, because they see that there's a genuine need being met. He's sensitive to the quality of what he gives. He's not so concerned about quantity as he is about quality. He wants that dollar to be stretched. He wants it to go a long ways. He wants it to be used for the glory of God. He first seeks to give himself to God, which is the scriptural order and pattern. He must feel a personal involvement in the ministry to which he gives, or in the heart of the one leading the work. Often, you'll remember from our study last year, we'll find that a person with the gift of giving will spot a particular area of interest in the local congregation. And he will personally, sort of have his heart tied up in that particular ministry, and be willing to support it because he believes in it and because this is his gift. On the other hand, sometimes they're unable to, for instance, serve on the board or something like this for one reason or another. And yet they'll want to touch the pulse of the person in charge of the organization. I know a man who may have this gift, who flew back east or back to the Middle West to personally meet several people involved in a ministry that he was considering supporting. And he at his own expense, flew back there to look over their work and to actually meet together with a person that was the leader of the organization. In this case, M.R. DeHaan. And Dr. DeHaan really impressed this man because DeHaan never asked for a dime. I don't think in all the years that Dr. DeHaan was on the radio, and I think his son is following suit, I don't think he ever made an appeal for funds on the radio, those many, many years that he was on the radio. And this particular man saw this. He'd seen it on the he'd heard it on the radio, and he saw that this was the actual heart of the ministry, and he decided this is the kind of ministry I can support. As far as I know, he still today supports that ministry very generously with his funds. All right, so there are a number of other things that we have in your notes from last time, from last year in the Discovering Spiritual Gifts, but we won't take any more time to go through those because you have them. But you can see how this person is very important that he be able to gain his assets and get his money together and then be sensitive and know where to give. And so with that in mind, we want to talk about some areas of development of this particular gift. And the first place we go, of course, is to Scripture. Now, there's a lot in Scripture concerning the matter of giving. And it's not my purpose tonight to make a thorough or complete explanation of the biblical principles involved in giving. If I were to do that, we'd have to take several sessions. Another time, perhaps, the Lord will permit us to be able to do that. Genesis chapter 14, however, is where we want to begin. Genesis chapter 14. And verse 20. You recall that the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah had been captured. And the man Abraham, who was sort of Abram at this time, his name hadn't been changed yet, had gone and with his hosts had gone and retrieved the spoil from the cities where his nephew Lot was living, had come back and had brought with him the kings and all the goods and his brother Lot, and his goods and the women also and all the people. That's in verse 16 of chapter 14. And it says then that Melchizedek came and appeared unto Abram, said that he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God," verse 19, "possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands." And he, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, tithes of all. Now, we can't go into a great discussion as to who Melchizedek is or what he represents. The book of Hebrews gives to us some insight in regard to how this fits together. But the important thing here is just simply the fact that Abraham felt burdened to give to this man who represented God. To give him, and in this case, he gave him, notice, tithes. It doesn't say tithe, it says tithes. One of the very difficult things about tithe is that the Scripture primarily, though it does use tithe on certain occasions in a singular sense, it generally uses tithe in the plural sense, or tithes. Under the law in the nation of Israel, there were actually three tithes that were given by the people. When we start talking about tithing, we should be honest with ourselves and really understand what tithing involves. First of all, we should understand that it was a legal requirement for every Israelite. And there are passages, in fact, I would suggest that studying through the book of Leviticus would be a very excellent exercise for any person who has the gift of giving. You should come to an understanding and a conviction personally before the Lord in regard to what the New Testament principles of giving are. Now, here in this particular passage, he gave him tithes. I mentioned that tithes is plural because, first of all, in Leviticus 27, there was one-tenth that was to be given to the Levites. The Levites, on the other hand, turned around and gave a tenth of what they received to the priests. And so the priests of the house of the Lord, the tabernacle of the Lord, were supported by the Levites. The Levites, in turn, were supported by the rest of the people. That's Leviticus 27, verses 30 to 33. Then the people gave also one-tenth of the remaining nine-tenths. They gave for a sacred meal in the nation of Israel, for a very special celebration set apart in worship of the Lord. So this was for a meal, and this was a law requirement. It was like income tax is today here in this country. There wasn't any choice on the part of the people. It was demanded of them. And that's why in the book of Malachi it speaks of robbing God, because that in essence is exactly what they did when they did not pay their tithes. It was a legal requirement under the law of God in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, verse 11, verse 18 talks about this sacred meal. Then every third year, the people gave another tenth of everything that they had, of all of their increase, to support the widows, the orphans, the strangers, the foreigners, the fatherless, all of these individuals in the nation of Israel. The 14th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 28 and 29 speak of this. You figure that out mathematically, and it's approximately 22% of the total income of the people of the nation of Israel. And that would be prorated, because one of these would only be taken every third year. So if you take 3 years of giving, the people gave approximately 22% of all that they received over a three-year period. And so this was not 10%, as some people think of a tithe, but rather was a multiplicity of tithes. It was three, at least, tithes, and amounted to 22%. Uncle Sam, of course, allows you, I think, 30%. For a deduction, and that's kind of nice, especially if you can give that much and get that whole deduction. Well, now, the thing that we want to get through to our hearts tonight is just that, and I could go on with this, and as far as a very thorough study, because I think that very successfully we can show that God demands more than this. God demands under grace all. And the thing that the New Testament teaches very clearly is that everything that you have totally belongs to God. That's the New Testament principle of ownership. And because of that, we constantly have a reminder that what we have belongs to God. And that reminder is systematic giving. And you can call anything you want. And I know some people like to talk about a tithe, and I'm not so much of a legalist that I'm going to stop you. Some people say that you're legalistic if you talk about a tithe. I contend that a person that opposes someone talking about a tithe is just as legalistic. And I'm not really uptight about what you want to call it. I think we have to be careful when we speak publicly not to confuse the issue with people. And that's why you very seldom ever hear me mention a tithe. I talk about giving. I talk about biblical giving. I talk about systematic giving. I talk about things as much in the New Testament context as I can. But I believe that people can use any rule of thumb they wish to in order to discover what God would have them give. But the thing you must recognize is that everything you have belongs to God. Now, I want you to understand something. Under law, though that was true in principle, it was not true in practicality. In other words, the nation of Israel had the responsibility of a 22% over a three-year period, okay? That was all that God required from them. He never told the nation of Israel, you are not your own, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are Christ. They were never told that. You see, it was true in principle. They were not their own. As they looked at the Lamb, and as that Lamb represented Jesus Christ, they too were not their own. But God did not emphasize that under law. But under the principle of grace, God emphasizes that not even that hair you have on your head belongs to you. That shirt you have on your back doesn't belong to you. The body underneath does not belong to you. You're not free to do what you please. You see? Because you were made to please God. And you are bought with a price in order that you may please God. And you can be filled with the Holy Spirit in order that you may please God. You see? But you are not your own. You're a believer tonight and you haven't learned that. You must learn that principle. That's the principle of New Testament giving. Every passage of Scripture that you go to that deals with giving in the New Testament will stress the principle of God's total ownership over an individual. So I'm saying, if you have the gift of giving, don't limit yourself to what the law prescribed. Be willing to recognize that God may at times urge upon you to give far more than even the 30% the government allows. And there may be other times where he will not give you that burden and you will not be giving that much. You may be giving less. I remember Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote a little booklet that I'm sure is out of print and I haven't seen it for a number of years, but it spoke concerning scriptural giving. This little booklet was very, very excellent. One particular point that I remember in that book from reading it years ago, and I wish I could get just the exact words, I can't. But Dr. Chafer said this. He said that a believer should never give unless the Holy Spirit impels him so that he cannot help but give. It's interesting, isn't it? You should be right with God. Your heart should be in tune. You should first of all give yourself to the Lord. You should recognize that all you have belongs to God. And then having done that, you should willingly give yourself over to the leading of the Holy Spirit in regard to giving. You see, there's a principle that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church concerning laying by in store. That we are, on the first day of the week, to lay by a certain amount of money to be given at some future time, maybe that day. But as the Spirit of God directs, you see, we should give. Now, again, we can't go into this in any more detail, other than to say that there is a far higher principle of giving in the New Testament than there ever could be under law in the Old Testament. And that higher principle of giving has to do with total ownership as far as we're concerned. And that's not to rule out that some of you may wish to give 10% of your income to God systematically. Fine. Great. Some of you may wish to give 20%. Some may want to give 22% now that you know that's what that tithes represent. That's fine. Go right ahead. But remember that you must be led of the Spirit as you give. Now, all of the passages of Scripture that deal with giving should be absorbed by the person with this gift. And I think they should make a thorough study of the Old Testament principles of giving, the tithes, the offerings, and they should recognize what they were for. They should study the New Testament in the light of what they've learned from the Old Testament. They should come to a conviction as to what God would have them do. One thing about giving, it's a very personal matter. It's a very personal matter. I don't blame you if you have the gift of giving for keeping it secret. It's nobody's business that you have that gift, you know? And you may just not want people to know that that's what your gift is. But on the other hand, there may be times where this will be revealed, and we should rejoice together that we have people in the congregation who have this particular gift. We should praise the Lord for it, and we should pray that He'd send us more, because this kind of person is a blessing in many, many, many ways. So Malachi chapter 3 should be studied. The offerings in Exodus 25 and verse chapter 35. Let me show you one in 36, Exodus 36, that I think everybody should have in their mind. Exodus chapter 36. This was, of course, where they took up the offering, the special fund offering to build the tabernacle. And this particular thing was so stupendous, how God responded, how the people responded to the command of God in regard to bringing offerings. And chapters 25 is telling about what they need to do in the way of getting an offering. Chapter 35 deals with the fact that the people began to give. Chapter 36 begins, "Then wrought Bezalel and Oholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up, to come unto the work to do it." They were the servers if they'd had spiritual gifts in those days. "And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary wherewith to make it. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which he made. And he spoke unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make." So Moses had to make a rule about what to do when that happened. "And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much." That should happen at Valley Church. Isn't that marvelous? That's what happens when people respond to God and to the leading of the Spirit in real giving. See? And I think that, you know, it just would be a thrill, you know, sometime to be able to stand before the congregation and say, you know, folks, a few months ago we paid off our building and we paid off all our property and we've got a balance of so many dollars in the fund, and we're not going to take an offering because we just wouldn't know what to do with all that money. We just couldn't use any more. I'm sorry, we can't take an offering. You just have to hold it until we have a little more need here, because you just lay it by in store. Later on, maybe there'll be some other need. But does that happen, where the people just became super generous at this particular time? Well, you see, I guess we have so many more needs today, you might say. It's been interesting to note the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars that the tabernacle cost, as well as the temple later on when that was built, and monies raised for that in a similar fashion. It's marvelous to see how God does supply every need according to His riches by Christ Jesus. It's not always on our time schedule, of course, but nevertheless, God does supply. One of the things we praise God that we have been enabled to do is, remember last Christmas, Sunday morning, near Christmas, we didn't take an offering, knowing there'd be a great number of folk there who didn't know the Lord, and we just refrained from taking an offering. We're doing the same thing this Sunday, with Easter Sunday, not taking an offering, in the morning service. We're not here to embarrass the people that come and are visitors among us. We're rather here to simply give them the gospel, share with them the message of Christ. So we're not going to have an offering, not because we've got an overabundance of money, but just simply because it's expedient to do it, and our boards have decided that this would be a very wise thing and maybe even something we can do on a regular basis in the future. But it's something that God can bless. But you see, not as though we don't have needs, just simply something that is needed at this particular time because of the nature of an Easter Sunday morning audience. And so I think it's a real blessing and can be a real blessing to all of us. All right, well, now we've got many, many scripture references. Let's turn to one in particular, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Most people don't realize that the verses quoted from this chapter are really talking about giving. The whole chapter is on the subject of giving and serving. Notice what it says, beginning in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, as far as he's concerned, if you have godliness and contentment, you're a rich person. Because God does not count the amount of gold in your pocket to determine how rich you are. God is not concerned about dollars and cents. He's concerned about conduct and attitudes of the heart. For, and here's the way God sees us, we brought nothing into this world, and it is absolutely certain we can carry nothing out. God does have an interest in this little span we call time. But God does not put much stock in what happens in time. God is concerned about eternity, okay? And it's certain that in eternity past, you had nothing. And it's certain that in eternity future, from the standpoint of the world's values and goods, you will have nothing. And so, you know, you really have nothing, even if you're rich today, if you don't have godliness and contentment. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now he's telling you how to be content. Just the very basic necessities of clothing and shelter. Clothing and food and shelter. Raiment and food, let us be therewith content. Now notice the warning. But they that will be rich, those that desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. That is not what riches do to you. That's what the longing and desire for riches do for you. If you want more than you have, that's what can happen to you. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I think of two illustrations in Scripture. One you're very familiar with. The other you may not be so familiar with. The one passage of Scripture is where Judas sold the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. You're familiar with that one. The one that you're not so familiar with is the story of Gehazi. Gehazi pierced himself through with many sorrows just because he had a desire to have more than he had. You remember the story? How many of you remember it? Gehazi? Okay, some of you studied that story. It's the story of Elisha and Naaman. You remember Naaman came, and after the miracle of his leprosy being cleansed, he came back to Elisha. And he says, here it is, all of the things that I brought to present to the person who would be able to help me in this way. And Elisha said, hold it, buddy. I didn't do that. God did. You don't owe me a thing. I couldn't possibly take this from you. No way could I take it from you. See? And then there's a very interesting sequence that I'll just throw in for what it's worth. It has nothing to do with Gehazi or giving or anything else, but it's worth mentioning. You recall that Naaman said, "Look, I've got a problem. I believe that God is the only God. But when I return to my land, the king there, I'm his right-hand man, and he's old and he's feeble, and he goes up and worships the false gods, and he leans on my arm. Now what, pray tell, can I do?" You know what Elisha did? Elisha blessed him and sent him on his way. Inasmuch as he was saying to this man, "Look, you have to continue to follow the chain of command involved over you there. Continue to go up to that place of worship. But remember this, that there's only one God in Israel." In other words, he had the responsibility. This was a great deal of help, by the way, to a woman who was going back to her husband, who was involved in Eastern religions, involved in various cults, involved in mystic religions and so on from the East. And she was counseled to go back to her husband in spite of the fact that she had come out of those same Eastern religions, and it would be a grave temptation to her. And this particular story was a real source of comfort to her. And just shortly after that, her husband came to know Christ as his Savior. Beautiful, the way God works these things out. But it's marvelous. But then he sent him on his way. But now get this, he didn't take a thing from him. Gehazi said, "Oh man, what a chance my master missed. You know, the servant would partake in part of the goods. If Elisha had had that, then he would have been better off too." And he thought, "I'm going to go do what I can about this." So he chased him down. He must have run terribly fast. You can imagine how excited Naaman would be to get back to his land with that terrific story of how he'd been cleansed from leprosy. But here Gehazi caught up with him and said, "Elisha's changed his mind. I'm going to take just a few things." And he named some of those things that he wanted to take. When he came back, Elisha exposed him. And then Elisha said, "The leprosy that left Naaman will be upon you, pierced through with many sorrows as a result of his lust." All right, but then notice what it says. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." That idea of covetousness and all of that. "Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, unto which thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I command thee in the sight of God, who maketh all things alive, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." He just comes with a doxology there. He starts talking about the Lord and he just can't quit. But then he comes back to the main thought. "Charge them that are rich in this age," that is, those that now have a little money, "that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." Now get this, main principle, "who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Ownership, see? He's the owner of it all. "That they do good, and they be rich in good works, ready to distribute." That means to impart, to give. "Willing to share." Communicate is the word in the King James, but it means to share. "Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Same idea of that verse in verse 19 is in Matthew 6:33, where it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Or in that same chapter, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves cannot break through and steal. Now, time flies by. Let me just very quickly mention some other passages. Philippians 4, Luke chapter 6, the whole Sermon on the Mount would be a good study. All of 1st and 2nd Corinthians are good study, but especially the 8th and 9th chapters of 2nd Corinthians are especially good. All of these will give you in your notes, so you don't have to feel as though if you miss some that you're going to lose out. We'll have all of them for you. Two passages that I think you should become very familiar with, in addition to a number of other small passages: Luke chapter 19, the parable of the pounds; Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Both of those passages teach us concerning the fact that God holds us responsible not only for what we give, but also for what we have left. If you give 10%, God holds you responsible for what you do with the 90%. What do you do with it? Do you use it for something that will be useful in the area of service for Him, or do you simply spend it selfishly in yourself, thinking only of yourself? Does it have a real merit to it as far as spiritual things are concerned? You should evaluate your expenditures in the light of whether or not they will bring glory to God. All right, there's many, many passages. All of the passages in Proverbs that deal with the rich, the poor, the matter of giving, the matter of money, all of those things, there are a number of them. 19th chapter, verse 17. The 11th chapter, verses 24 and 25. 30th chapter, verse 8. Chapter 22, verse 9. All of those passages are very excellent. Now, having given you those few scriptures, and I'll add a number of others in your notes, let me talk for a moment about some good material that you can use to help you understand this whole matter of giving. The biography of George Mueller will teach you a lot concerning how to believe God for more in order that you can give it. One of the things that I remember hearing, you heard me give this another time, but I can't remember exactly where it was I gave it. It's worth repeating. Charles Spurgeon, at one time, received a sum of money that in American dollars, let's say for the sake of the illustration, because I can't remember the exact figure, was, let's talk about $10,000. He needed $10,000, and he got a gift of $8,000. And he thought, well, that's 8/10, that's not too bad. And just then, the Lord laid it on his heart to give that $8,000 to George Mueller. And Spurgeon, the way he relates it, it was almost like an audible voice saying, my friend George Mueller is praying right now for $8,000. I want you to give him that $8,000 that I sent to you. And Spurgeon said, but Lord, you know, don't we often say that? But Lord, what are you doing here? You know, I need 10. I prayed for 10. I only got 8. I'm only 8/10 of the way there. And the Lord continued to burden his heart. He must give that money to George Mueller. George Mueller, of course, had orphanages there in England. And so Spurgeon, very reluctantly, and yet had learned a long time before to listen to the voice of the Lord, he took that $8,000, took it over to Mueller, and Mueller says, well, isn't that marvelous? I was just praying for $8,000. And Spurgeon says, yeah, I know. And Spurgeon went back to his office, mumbling to himself all the way, got back to his office, and on his desk was a check for $12,000. The Lord gave him $2,000 interest. Now, this was in English pounds, mind you, not dollars. But it's a little hard to translate it from English pounds. But you see, it's stories similar to that you'll find in the story of George Mueller. I'll never forget the one incident that I guess struck me more than any other was the incident concerning George Mueller, where he sat the children down at the table. Here he had several dozen orphans, and not a bite of food in the house to eat. sat them down at the table and said, let's thank the Lord for our food, children. And so the children, in their usual routine, thanked the Lord for the food. Just finished praying, there was a knock on the door. And it was the baker. And something had happened, and he had all this bread, and he wanted to give it to someone, and he gave George Mueller this whole bunch of bread. And so George Mueller said, thank you, and knew that the bread had been supplied. And he said to the Lord, what about the milk? Just then the milk wagon broke down right in front of the house, and the man came in, and he said, look, in the hot sun, the milk is going to spoil. If I don't give it away right now, then it'll spoil soon, and I won't be able to get the wagon fixed in time to save it. Could you use some milk? Well, it just happens they could use some milk. And they had their bread and milk for the day. And that's the type of thing that happened. Another book that gives you some items concerning believing God for the miraculous is the little book I recommended some time ago, the story of Anne Preston, called The Irish Saint. Anne Preston, just a little simple scrub woman, yet she knew how to believe God for impossible things. When she was ill, she was laying in her bed, too sick to get out, and she had no food to eat, and she asked the Lord, because the doctor told her with her particular illness she needed to have a lot of protein. She said, Lord, send me some eggs. And so the Lord sent her a chicken every single day, and right in front of her bed, that crazy chicken laid an egg. But then she said, now, Lord, she said, I've got a problem. She said, I know it's an awful proud thing to ask. But she said, everybody thinks I'm a little funny anyway. And she said, if people hear that chicken in here, then they're going to be telling people that I keep chickens, and they're going to think I'm crazy for sure. So could you keep the chicken quiet? So that crazy chicken came in every day and laid the egg and kept quiet doing it, and then walked out and came back. When she was well enough to get up around, that she never saw the chicken again. It's a miracle? Sure, it's a miracle. But you see, we're living in a day of miracles because we have a God who is as big today as he was then. And it's no small thing that God could do that for a poor little ignorant, and I mean ignorant in the sense of uneducated, scrub woman. But he can do it for you as well. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I think that's true sometimes. We kind of price God out of the market, you know. We need something, we charge it. And therefore, God doesn't have the opportunity many times to supply for us in a supernatural way. There are ways you can get around all of this, you see, by just doing things in the flesh rather than being sensitive to the Spirit of God. Well, a good book can't think of his name right now. I didn't put it down. Triumphant Missionary Giving in a Local Church, the one on faith promise that is so good, is a very excellent book. We'll have the publisher and so on in your notes. Moving Men and Mountains by R.G. Letourneau. It's an old-time book, but it tells the story of R.G. Letourneau and how during the Depression days he came to grips with God concerning finance, and how living on 6% of his income, he gave the other 94% away. He was able to build an empire and become a multimillionaire. And boy, I'll tell you, it's a marvelous thing to see what that money has done and is still doing as a result of the Letourneau Foundation around the world. I think of that. I think also a fellow by the name of W.C. Jones, a publisher in Los Angeles area. And Jones had lost $3 million that he'd inherited by the time he was 25. He had drunk it all, and he was a hopeless alcoholic. And he came to Christ, and he built again a financial empire and in the publishing business, and now uses most of his money to bring other men to Christ under the International Christian Leadership Foundation. And it's a marvelous story, but it's not in print, unfortunately, as far as I know. And then God Owns My Business by Stanley Tam. We saw the film here some time ago. Very excellent book that I think would be helpful. Balancing the Christian Life by Charles Ryrie is another one I would suggest, especially the chapter on stewardship. Any missionary biographies would be good, like Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret or The Life of Jonathan Goforth, How God Answers Prayer by Rosalind Goforth, a very excellent book on the matter of answered prayer and the supply and finances and so on. But it's interesting to read these missionary biographies and see how God used the people with the gift of giving to bring blessing to these individuals, and how some of them developed a spirit of giving. Whether they had the gift or not, it's hard to say, but they certainly developed a spirit of giving. I remember when Jonathan Goforth inherited quite a large sum of money, he immediately said, if I have that money and the Chinese find out about it, they'll not listen to my message because they'll say I'm a rich man. And so he gave it all away. He just wrote it off and said, give it to missionary organizations. I can't use it. Isn't that something? It was quite a sizable fortune. And yet he gave it away because he would rather give it away than jeopardize the winning of souls there in China. What a story. Remember when Jonathan Goforth's house burned down and with it all the earthly goods after he'd given away his fortune. He had nothing left. And his dear wife, Rosalind, was standing beside him. He's a tall, bony man. He put his arm around little Rosalind and he said, dear, they're only things. They stood there and watched everything they had burning up. They're only things. And they really had learned that lesson. So any of those missionary biographies are very excellent. Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret is especially good because it gives you something of the principle of what is now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship in regard to their funding. They do not incur any kind of debt whatsoever. And if you're interested in that principle, there are two places that you might observe. One is the Furs in Bellingham, which is a very excellent example of how God supplies without having to go in debt. And the other is of course, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, or better yet, the two big thick volumes on the life of Hudson Taylor that give to you a little more detail concerning the working out of this principle. The reason that the Furs followed that principle is because they were very intricately related to the China Inland Mission in their inception. And so as a result, they have followed that principle. It's really interesting to go there and to realize that God has given this marvelous conference ground and equipped it beautifully, and they've never had one time where they have owed anybody one thin dime in all of their history. They had an island that they wanted to get. It was very conveniently located to their children's camp right out in the middle of the big lake there, and they've used it for a number of times for campouts and this kind of thing, and they took an option on it. They gave that option up something like six times, and because people said, we want to buy it. Will you buy it? And they said, no, we don't have the cash. Now, you're crazy. Okay, we'll take it. So they tried to get it, and then they couldn't get the cash, even from the bank, you see. And, you know, things like that happened, and God preserved that piece of property until finally, one day, here they had all the cash, and they paid cash for it. Now they own it lock, stock, and barrel, along with all their other things. Beautiful ski chalet up in Mount Baker, and the whole works, and everything is paid for. Every square foot of it. It's marvelous to see how God has done that. There, the story of the Furs, which is the name of a book, is also very good. Now, there also is a book, How to Succeed with Your Money, that you might find it interesting. Changing Times magazine has some money-saving ideas. It's good as well to take management courses like are offered by Campus Crusade or World Vision. These management courses can give you some real help along this line. Principles of Finance from the Institute and Basic Youth Conflicts Advanced Seminar is a good thing to have in your mind, as well as using it, teaching it to others. And one thing that you should do, you should realize that if you're going to give, and I want to make this very clear, I don't believe in what some people call storehouse tithing or storehouse giving. I don't believe that you should limit yourself to the local church as far as your giving potential is concerned. Give as God directs, where He directs, okay? For goodness sakes, don't feel tied down to an obligation. One of the things you'll learn as you study in 1st and 2nd Corinthians is that you are not to give out of necessity, okay? You're never to give just because it's necessary, because there's a desperate need right now. That's not to be the motivation in giving. And so many times there are needs in the church, of course. But you are to give as the Spirit of God directs you. Whether you attend this church or any other church, for goodness sakes, don't feel that you must give all of your money to this local church. Now, if your heart is here and you don't have an interest in some other things, great, give your money here. And give your money through the local church if you wish. But remember this, that God wants you to have a wise stewardship of your funds, and that involves the direction of the Spirit of God as to where you place your money. If you're going to give to Dr. DeHaan, and by the way, that's a very worthy ministry, Radio Bible Class, and we mentioned a moment ago, and what you want to do is you want, first of all, to know that their message is correct. Don't ever give to an organization unless you check their message out. They're giving false doctrine, or they're shading their doctrine, or tending toward liberalism, or something like this, or they're a cult, like we have many of those on the radio and television as well. Be careful in regard to the message. Make certain you understand the message and that it's scriptural. Then secondly, make sure that the people running the show are running their life according to the message they're preaching, not according to their own whims. Check them out. Make certain that their life backs up their message. If it doesn't, then you have to be very, very prayerful and careful as to whether you should give. And then thirdly, check them out as to their financial status. If you find that they're, you know, if you hear about some of these churches recently that the federal government have down on because they were selling illegal bonds and this kind of thing. I'll tell you, my friends, in this day and age, we can't afford that kind of publicity in a Christian organization. And I think it's a shame when people go into things half-baked and they pull shenanigans trying to raise money. And they try to do things without a proper financial base, without enough money in the bank to back up what they've done. We need to be so very careful in these days. Ask for a financial statement from the organization you wish to support. If they won't give you one, don't give them a dime. Because you need to know how they're utilizing their money. Just by way of a rule of thumb, be careful, like a missionary organization, be so careful that I'm not sure with inflation and everything what the best figure is, but when you give a dollar, you should be certain that you know how much of that goes abroad and how much stays home. There's one organization I know of in particular that a few years ago, when we finally got a doctrinal statement out of them, I mean, they got a doctrinal statement plus a financial statement out of them, we found out that 90%, 90 cents of every dollar stayed here, and 10 cents of every dollar went overseas to support the work that people were supporting. Well, you know, that's ridiculous. And of course, ridiculous enough that it bought nothing but the plushest for those involved in the organization. They were rich missionaries. And meanwhile, 10% was going over there. And by the way, there was enough money coming in that they could do a lot with 10% and really impress people. Because there was enough money coming in to do that. But that's what bothered me. Now, some mission organizations have different setups, but you can figure it out and find out how much is staying home and how much is actually reaching the needs and reaching the field. So be very, very careful in regard to this. Well, there's a lot of other things that we need to know, but one last word, and that is opportunities that you have in the local church. Obviously, giving. But I think also challenging others to give. If this is your gift, you can uniquely use it to build a solid base of stewardship in our congregation. You know, you can do a lot of figuring. I think they say that figures don't lie, but liars figure. And there's a lot of figuring you can do. But you know, it's a mathematical thrill almost to count the number of people we have in this congregation on a Sunday morning. And then to just figure out how much each person would have to give in order to meet our budget every month. including faith promise. And you know, it's a pittance. It's really a pittance. And you know, some of you are giving a lot. You say, what's happening? Well, there's a lot that aren't giving any. And there needs to be a real encouragement in the area of stewardship. People that come to Christ and don't understand about giving, you know, it takes them a while. And they need people to educate them. And that might be a ministry you could have. Finance committee, be glad to meet you for more reasons than one. They'd like to have you on their committee, I'm sure, in addition to other things. Helping people plan their family budget is something you can do. Missionary committee could use you. And helping others with their buying habits, this kind of thing. I think that Christians should constantly be sharing. If you've got a good thing going from the standpoint of saving a dollar here or there because you found this cheap place to buy groceries or something, tell as many people as you can. They're Christian brothers, and if they save a dollar, maybe they'll use that for the Lord's work. Stimulate hospitality in regard to others as well. And that can be a real ministry in itself. Well, you can see, we didn't exhaust it. We're going to have a lot more in your notes than we've given you from here.